So here we are again in this context of blessing and warning. Here Israel stands on the plain of Moab. Here they stand and hear the words of Moses as Moses again declares to them, reiterates or lays out again the Ten Commandments. They are to enter into this hearing with a sense of seriousness. They are to hear again the Ten Commandments, and they are to be in awe and wonder of God and what God does and what God gives. They are to hear the law with an attitude of carefulness. We must hear what God teaches in His law. But our reception of the law is characterized by our sin, and it's characterized by Adam's sin. In him, we are all guilty. So as we hear the law, as we hear it read, as we hear it explained, as we consider it, we do not think of it as we ought. We do not desire it as we ought. We do not pursue it as we ought. And we do not love it as we should. Because the comprehensive character of the Ten Commandments condemns us. All of our lives, all of our thinking, all of our desiring, all of our love held up before the Ten Commandments is shown to be worthless. And more than worthless, to earn only God's wrath upon us. In our imperfection, we recoil from its perfection. But Moses is calling the people here to a particular type of listening. And so we too must engage in hearing the Ten Commandments with the same kind of listening as we heard last week. A listening that is obedient, diligent, and careful. A listening that knows that this law is for me. Not for you, not for you, not for the people over there. This law is for me. We also must come to this law and hear God's law only through a mediator. Because knowing our imperfection, knowing our sin, knowing our guilt, means that we cannot come before the law except to hear its condemnation. So we must come before the law through a mediator, through one who is righteous, through one who keeps the law in our place. And then our eyes are opened. And we see its beauty, and we see its desirableness, and its goodness, and its purity. And it's something we want, because God has given us a new heart in Jesus Christ. So as those who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, as those who have by faith laid hold of this one, who hung upon the cross and bore God's wrath. Let us come and hear the law again. So this morning we're going to see this in three ways. We're going to hear its source. We're going to hear again its substance. And then its superiority. Now this is verse 6 is the first point. And then the substance is all of the Ten Commandments. And then the superiority is verse 22. So point 1 and 3 will be short. But we'll be spending a lot of time with point 2. All right, we should obey the Ten Commandments because of where they come from. Where do the Ten Commandments come from? The Lord speaks the Ten Commandments. They come from the Lord. Not just some conception of God, they come from the Lord. We don't know exactly how to pronounce the Hebrew, but we think it might be something along the lines of Yahweh. The Lord. Who is the Lord? This is the God who reveals himself, the only God who reveals himself to us. Now, if you've come before the law and you've understood your own lack, you should be sitting there in amazement that this Lord would reveal himself to us. But not only is this the Lord who reveals himself, this is the Lord who keeps his covenant. Israel is in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord comes to them in their bondage and frees them from their oppression. He keeps the covenant that he made with Abraham. But this is also the Lord who is God, who is dependent upon no one. There is no one who produces God. God is not dependent upon anyone else for his life and his existence. In fact, God is the source of all life and all being in the universe. God is dependent upon no one. This is the Lord who gives us the Ten Commandments. They come also from one who delivers, one who has mercy and delivers from oppression. This is because of his complete independence. Because he's dependent on no one, he then is able to enter into his creation and act. So God's mercy comes to them. It comes upon them in the context of demanding their obedience. They've seen God's mercy. They've seen his deliverance. They've seen it with their own eyes. And so in this context of who this God is, the God who has mercy, the commandments come upon them. See, God delivered them from Egypt, and this was something on a grand scale, something visible, something that demonstrates who the Lord is, that he is God, that he comes and that he will deliver. But this deliverance of Israel from Egypt on this grand scale was not just for them to, oh, wow, that was neat. Not just something for us to talk about and wonder about. It was something to point forward to a grander deliverance, a better deliverance, a greater deliverance. One that would be accomplished spiritually and in the inward man, in the heart. These Ten Commandments then also come from his character, the character of the Lord. This is how God uses his power. He makes covenant with a nation that's not worthy of having a covenant made with them. He has mercy upon a people who are small and insignificant. And he gives them his law. He gives them his law. One of the things historians like to talk about when they look at great figures is, what are the things that make them great? And so some figures in history are known as being lawgivers. Napoleon revolutionized the law code in France. And that was one of the things that he's known for, is giving laws to the people of France. In fact, some of his law code survives today in Louisiana. You may or may not have known that, but he was a lawgiver. He was an emperor who gave laws to his people. And that was one of the things that was recognized as one of the good things that he did, among other bad things that he did. Take from that, if that's good in a human being, how much greater is this in God? That God is a lawgiver. God gives us his laws. And we need to recognize that this is a good and wondrous and amazing thing, that God would display his character to us and give us his law. We often think of law as restrictive, and that's because we're sinners and it restricts our sin. But in law is actually where you find liberty. In law is where you actually find liberty. So God is a lawgiver. He could have based their obligation to him in this covenant upon his work as their creator. He made them, therefore obey me. But he bases it upon his gracious working, his mercy poured out upon them. So then these Ten Commandments then have his supreme authority, the authority that God has in all of his greatness and his majesty and his holiness. This is how the Ten Commandments come to us, in majesty and holiness and greatness. And they have God's authority. So as we come to the Ten Commandments, we have to hear them in this context. We have to hear them as coming from God. And we have to hear them as coming from the God who acts to deliver people. So we've heard the source now. Let's look at the substance. What are these Ten Commandments? What's going on here in this passage? So let's look at verses 7 through 21 here and see that we should obey the Ten Commandments because of their substance. So first of all, let's think about their comprehensive nature. Their comprehensive nature demands obedience. All of life is enveloped here. All of life is encompassed. There's not anything where you can go, the Ten Commandments don't apply to that. Think about every aspect of your life. Everything that you think about, desire, and pursue, and love, all of these things, your work, your family, the things that you like to do on the weekend, everything is touched by the Ten Commandments. Did you notice the detail that Moses used here? Animals. He listed lots and lots of animals. Everything from animals to God to family to legal proceedings, even our time, how we structure our time. Everything is encompassed by these Ten Commandments. Remember what James said, that if you fail in one aspect of the law, you have broken the law, and so you have broken all of it. The Ten Commandments are comprehensive. But not only their comprehensiveness demands our obedience, their perfection also demands our obedience. The Ten Commandments provide the basic principles that are necessary for a right interaction with God and a right interaction with other human beings. This is who we are, made in the image of God, spiritual and material, created to worship God and to serve one another. How do we do that? We find that perfectly laid out in the Ten Commandments. There's a wide range of applications that address the multitude of human experience that begins here with the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Deuteronomy is that as Moses lays out the law code for Israel, he's applying the Ten Commandments to them in their situation. Remember, we heard last week, that's what a mediator does. He takes the Ten Commandments and applies them to his people in their context. And so Christ applies the law to us. In Christ, those who are trusting in him have his perfect righteousness and then have hearts that desire to obey him in all of life. Here, the Ten Commandments are applied specifically to an agricultural and pastoral society. They have crops and they have animals, and that's their livelihood. We also need to come to the Ten Commandments and see them as they are in their substance and obey because of the protection that they afford. What do I mean by protection? Well, many Christians, let me put it that way, Christians have looked at the Ten Commandments and seen that there are two parts to the Ten Commandments here. There's the part that directs us to God, and there's the part that directs us to one another. And they call this the two tables of the law. So what are they protecting us from then? What happens when you don't keep the first table of the law? You're lost in sin. Spiritually, religiously, you're lost in idolatry. You're lost in misconceptions about who God is and what God wants. You are under the power of that sin. Christ, in coming to us, freeing us from the power of sin, enables us to understand how to worship God. And we're free from the bondage and oppression of our inability to keep the first table of the law. What about physical oppression? The law is to protect us from the physical oppression of one another. The law restrains our sin, shows us what is right and what is good. The interconnections here between the Ten Commandments also demand our obedience. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time with point two. I want you to see how the Ten Commandments are interconnected. They're interconnected in terms of relation. The covenant is not just Israel's relation with God. And the covenant that God is making with them is not just a legal code handed to them. The covenant that God is making with Israel has a legal and relational dimension. We might think in terms of marriage. If you leave off one or the other, you don't have marriage anymore. If you leave off the legal aspect, it doesn't matter what kind of relationship you have with this other person. You're not married. If you leave off the relation, it doesn't matter what kind of legal document you have. If you're not loving one another and communicating with one another, and you have no marriage. You have a piece of paper that says you're married, but it's not a real marriage. It has a legal and relational aspect. And so this covenant also has a legal and relational aspect. So let's look at this relational aspect here in the Ten Commandments. And so we're just going to go through each of the Ten Commandments and see that. The first commandment, have no other gods beside me. It's more than just don't put idols in my tabernacle. Israel is to have an exclusive relationship with God. There are to be no other gods. The second is looking at right worship. What kind of worship does God accept? Only the worship that He commands. So there are to be no images of God. Right worship. Right worship of God, then, is being in a right relationship with God. Notice this word generations. Think, we're in a modern age in which we're convinced of the importance of the nuclear family. Mom and dad and their kids. That's the family. Now, humans and human culture haven't always thought that way. In fact, for most of human history, the way we have thought about family is in terms of many generations living in one household. I think that's why the way we ought to approach this idea of generations here. Think of four generations in one house. Their hatred for God. But what does God do? His covenant mercy extends far into the future. Far into the future. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the definition of a right relationship with God. So these commands then keep them from using false religion, and they keep Israel from worshiping false gods and having false views of God. The third commandment, then, using God's name in vain. The third commandment teaches the right relationship with God, and that it shows that the name of God is serious, that we ought to think of it seriously. This comes into play in Israel in their legal and covenantal interrelations with one another. A false use of God's name is an attempt to manipulate God for selfish purposes. So we might think of the way we see this in our culture is, you swear on the Bible to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And then what happens if you're lying? Well, you've just carried God's name in vain. You've made a misuse of God's name in order to get what you want, to manipulate the situation for your well-being. The fourth commandment then makes this relation with God a pattern of life, a habit of worship, and it guards their relation to God. This is the way human beings are. When we get in the habit of doing something over and over and over again, it becomes something of who we are. And if they're doing this with the Sabbath, if they're doing this week in and week out, observing the Sabbath, it's going to guard their relationship with God. And the fifth commandment, then we move into the human realm. And we move into the realm of dealing with one another and our relationships with one another. For Moses and for the people of Israel, this was specifically their relationship with one another within the context of the covenant. Human relationship then starts with the family. It starts with who we are as human beings in relation with our parents and in relation with our children. They are to honor their parents. This is not just children, obey your parents. It is that. it's children, obey your parents. But this is something for all of life. Are we thinking now in our adulthood about how we're going to honor our parents when they can't take care of themselves anymore? How are we going to honor our parents for their whole lives, for our whole lives? The sixth then is this personal, illegal use of violence on another member of the covenant community. How horrendous is it to take another person's life? This is murder. This is not all types of killing. This is specifically that personal taking of someone's life without cause and without reason. It's manipulation for selfish gain. The seventh then, looking at relation with one another, is men in particular who fail to protect the family. They've committed adultery. They've had sexual relations with another man's wife. They've brought destruction upon their own family and upon another family. In fact, in this time, this was called the great sin. Listen to Genesis 20 and verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us?" This is in the context of Abraham saying, "She's not my wife. Sarah is my sister." And so Abimelech says, "Oh, that's great. We'll take her as wife." And then Abimelech finds out that this is Abraham's wife. And so this is Abimelech's reaction. "What have you done to us? Do you feel that? The horror of what adultery is. And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." The eighth commandment then is this illegal manipulation of our neighbor for selfish gain, a taking of what is his or her possession by force. The ninth then is illegal manipulation also, taking by speech. Using our words not to uplift and strengthen one another, not to encourage one another. Using our words not to bring glory to God, but using our words to lie and deceive and cheat and to gain what we want out of the situation. And then the tenth is where all of this starts. All of this abuse of our neighbor begins here in the heart. This is taking by thought. This is desiring what is not ours, an envious, jealous desiring of that which belongs to someone else. So the Ten Commandments then are a barrier to all this evil, to protect Israel, to preserve them in the covenant. This is how they are to relate to God, and this is how they are to relate to one another. There's also a theme of fidelity that runs through the Ten Commandments. And you find this particularly in the First Commandment and the Seventh Commandment. In the First Commandment, "You shall have no other gods but me." God is faithful to Israel. And so Israel is to be faithful to God. And in the Seventh Commandment, husbands and wives are to be faithful to one another. Selfishness is another theme. I hope you already heard that. As we looked at the 6th, 7th, 8th, and ninth commandments. All of these sins start with selfishness in the heart and arise from selfish desire. That desire that says, "I'm more important than anyone else, and I'm going to get what I want no matter what it does to those around me." Idolatry is also something that we see running through the Ten Commandments. We see this in the First Commandment, the Seventh Commandment, and in the Tenth Commandment. God says, "You will have no other gods beside me." This is the idea of in my presence. No other gods in my presence. No other gods before me. See, Israel would be facing a particular temptation. As they go into the land, It's going to the conquest. As things settle down, they're surrounded by religions that assume, without even thinking, that if you want to survive, your crops have to grow. If you want your crops to grow, you have to offer sacrifices to false gods. Just as surely as you have to plant the seed in the ground in order to get something to spring up, you have to offer a sacrifice to Baal or whoever. That's the context that they're going to be living in. They're going to be tempted by the visible, the tangible, the ability to manipulate in order to get what they want. And this is offered to them in false worship and the false gods around them. Genesis 31 and verse 50. This is in the context of the interactions between Laban and Jacob. Laban was Jacob's uncle, and Laban tricked Jacob into marrying both his daughters. But Laban says this, and we're looking at this because I want you to get an idea of what it means to have no other gods besides me. This is what Laban says to Jacob. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters. Do you see that? Wives besides my daughters. It's in addition to. Although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So he's calling on God to witness between himself and Jacob. Wives besides my daughters. There's an exclusivity that's violated by idolatry. In the seventh commandment, then, unfaithfulness in the midst of covenant. Adultery is unfaithfulness in the midst of covenant. So unfaithfulness in the midst of covenant, religiously then, is idolatry. In the marriage relationship, it's adultery. And these two things mirror each other. And then Paul reminds us that covetousness is idolatry. What are these things? This idolatry, where does this come from? It's self-focus and motivation rooted not in God's mercy, but in selfish gain. We also see a theme of speech here in the third commandment and the ninth commandment. This encompasses the ideas of prayers offered to God are not to be offered in a way that takes his name vainly. Oaths are not to be made that take God's name vainly. That includes breaking them. And then the common speech, our day in and day out speech with one another and with those around us, must not make a worthless or vain use of God's name. So that's in relation to God. And then in relation to one another, our speech with one another must not be vain or empty or worthless. It must be true speech. Finally, the last theme that we see here in the Ten Commandments is the theme of land. And we see this in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. We see this in the sixth commandment, do not murder. And in the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Honoring one's parents brings blessing while in the land. This is part of the application of the Ten Commandments to Israel in this old covenant. If they obey their parents, they get to stay in the promised land. If they honor their parents, they get to stay in the promised land. There's also, as we go through Deuteronomy, we'll see this as Moses applies the sixth commandment. Murder corrupts the land. Murder corrupts the land. Sexual immorality also, especially adultery, corrupts the land. What has to happen when you have Israel given over to dishonoring their parents, given over to murder, given over to sexual immorality? God spews them out of his mouth, casts them out of the land, and sends them into exile. When these three things are rife, when they're all over the place, they show a complete and utter failure to love and worship God. If you see murder, and you see sexual immorality, and you see dishonoring of parents around you, it's because there is a complete and utter failure to love and worship God. If you see these things in your heart, hating others, desiring what is not yours. Not honoring your parents is because you are failing to worship God. So we must obey these Ten Commandments because they come from God. We must obey them because of their substance, of what is contained in them. And then we must obey them because they're superior, of their own natural superiority. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, is superior in and of itself because it, as Moses reminds us here in verse 22. Let's read that one again. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So they come from God. God spoke them. They are complete. They're so complete and so perfect that God stops talking. He adds no more to them. If God says this is complete, we can take it as complete. And then it's permanent. We've talked about this before. Why is it written in stone? Why do you engrave something in stone? Because you want it to last forever. The Ten Commandments are permanent. But they're also superior in what they accomplish. The law of God is superior in what it accomplishes. I want you to notice something about the structure here that Moses lays out. So look at 22, the first part of it. We just read it. It mirrors what we saw last week in verses 4 and 5. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain in the midst of fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time. He's setting up what we've seen before, these brackets. And then the last part of verse 22 has reference back to verses 2 through 3. This is the covenant that God makes with Israel. See, the tablets of stone were taken and put in the Ark of the Covenant. Put in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments then form the foundation of the Old Covenant. They are the foundation for Israel's relationship with God. There's a focus here on the sensory aspect, what they saw, what they heard with their ears. It was terrifying. Gloom and darkness and fire. It was a scary thing to behold and to hear. So this verse, verse 22, then gathers up all that was said and points again to the need for a mediator. And that's where Moses goes next, the need for a mediator. So this whole passage then is focused on their motivation and their obedience in verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Worship and rest motivated by deliverance and mercy. Worship and rest motivated by deliverance and mercy. This is the center of our passage. And this is a theme that we'll see more and more as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. As this covenant, as we see this covenant remade with Israel, it's a putting things right with the people of God. It's a putting things right with the land. It's a right ordering of life. In conclusion, then, we are to obey the Ten Commandments because the law of God is perfect. The law of God is perfect. It comes from God. It displays His character, and it does this in the best way possible. Well, if the Old Covenant had a sure foundation, the Ten Commandments, how much greater confidence can we have if we're members of the New Covenant? What's the New Covenant resting on? It's resting on the eternal love of the Father, the perfect work of the Son, and the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit. As the infleshed lawgiver, as the one who took on human nature, Jesus conformed himself in a perfect way to every aspect of what we just went over in the Ten Commandments. This was not just to demonstrate his superiority. It did. But he did this to give his perfection to us. He didn't lower himself to meet us where we are in our sin and affirm us in that sin. He comes to us. He enters into his creation. He acts. He redeems. And then he conforms us to a perfect keeping of his law. He gives us new hearts that desire his law and desire the perfection of his law. Because the law is perfect, we must obey. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, if you're resting in his work only, if you've given up on pursuing, desiring, loving your own sin, and now you hate it, now you want to be free of it, hear this morning as an encouragement to obedience. Take the Ten Commandments and let its perfection encourage you that what you pursue in life as you pursue obedience is a good thing. It's a good thing. So delight then in the law. Let it be your delight. And then conform your life to it. Don't be content with just knowing the Ten Commandments and thinking about those few particular applications of it. Search diligently, meditate thoroughly on the Ten Commandments and seek to apply them in every aspect of your life. And then most of all, rejoice in your Savior. Do you see the perfection here? That is your Savior's perfection for you, which is now yours in Christ Jesus. If you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not resting in His perfect work for you, His sacrifice of Himself on the cross in your place, then this perfection only condemns you in your sin. It only brings condemnation. It only brings the terrible anger of God. You cannot conform your life to the law and make God happy with you. There's only one thing you can do. See your need of a Savior and run to Him. Run to Jesus Christ and trust in Him and Him alone. Our God is perfect. His law is perfect. And part of that perfection is seeing His mercy displayed in delivering His people from sin, giving us His law, giving us hearts that desire to be conformed to that law. His mercy on rich display here in the law for us. His mercy is active in saving people who are then enabled to obey. This is our God. This is His law. This is its perfection. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Father, you who dwell in heaven, we thank you that you have not stayed in heaven, as it were, merely created your world and put us on it and left us to run about according to our own devices. But in your mercy, in your compassion, in your kindness, in your grace, you have come down to us in the midst of suffering and oppression and sin and the horror of life without you. You have entered in and delivered us from the oppression of sin. We thank you for the great work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wondrous thing it is that He would save sinners. Father, give us hearts that more and more and more delight in your law, delight in seeing our Savior there in it, and delight in being conformed to His image. We ask that this would be true of us, and it would be so, according to the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.